Let us pray. God of love, may the words of my mouth begin in my heart and be a light along life's path for these, your people. Amen. Have you ever had a setback, a defeat, a screw up? Have you ever snatched failure from the jaws of success? Playwright Oscar Wilde once commented after a disastrous opening night that his play was a great success, but the audience was a failure. Well, that's one way of handling defeat, I guess. Winston Churchill had the same ability to spin a setback into something else. He was once asked what most prepared you to lead England through World War II. His reply, it was a time I repeated a class in grade school. His questioner then asked, you mean you flunked a grade? Winston Churchill straightened himself up to his full height and replied, I never flunked in my life. I was given a second opportunity to get it right. That's the way to handle a defeat, to look at a second chance to get it right. Simon Peter knew about second chances. You'll remember from last week that Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked them, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you, Jesus asked? Who do you say that I am? And it was Simon Peter who answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus heaped on Simon Peter words of profound praise for his answer. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, and I tell you that you, Peter, are the rock I will build my church. Well, today's lesson follows that scene. And if you listen carefully to Dan's sharing of our scripture reading, you know what happens next. Jesus is telling the disciples that he must suffer even unto death. Peter essentially tells Jesus not to talk that way. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What a turnaround. It takes Simon Peter literally seven verses to go from being the rock upon which Christ will build his church to being the voice of Satan, tempting Christ to avoid the cross. This is one of the reasons I so love the Bible. There really is no effort to sanitize these stories. There's no attempt to make the biblical characters more holy than they were. One moment, Peter proclaims Christ as the Messiah, and the next moment, he's telling Christ how to go about his business. One moment, he's in the garden defending Christ with a sword against the Roman legion, and the next moment, he's standing in a courtyard. While Jesus is being tried, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. One moment, he's hiding as the master is being crucified. And the next, he's proudly proclaiming Christ's message to thousands of listeners on the day of Pentecost. This is Simon Peter. Even more important, however, is this truth. We are Simon Peter. Up and down, in and out, defending and denying, that's us. We can identify with this fickle disciple. When we look back on it later, Simon Peter probably regretted trying to correct Jesus. But we all say dumb things from time to time. We all take our feet and shove them toe first right into our mouths. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I suspect that it's part of the human condition. In her memoir, Barbara Bush described one of her most embarrassing moments. Along with her husband, then the vice president, Mrs. Bush was lunching with the Emperor Huisho at Tokyo's Imperial Palace. Sitting next to the emperor, Mrs. Bush found conversation, to say the least, an uphill task. To all her efforts at verbal engagement, the emperor would simply smile and answer yes or no, with an occasional thank you tossed in. Looking around at her elegant surroundings, Mrs. Bush complimented Horatio on his official residence. Thank you, he said. Is it new? Pressed Mrs. Bush. Yes, Horatio replied. Was the old palace just so old that it was falling down? Asked Mrs. Bush. In his most charming yet regal manner, Hiroshi replied, "No, I'm afraid it was you Americans who bombed it." Oops. My guess is that Mrs. Bush doesn't regard that as one of her final moments. But we've all done at least the appropriate thing, at least the same kind of thing in our appropriate moments. We've blurted out something really dumb. It was like a tour group of college students in Italy. They were standing just inside St. Peter's Basilica, the second largest church in the world. The tour guide explained, "This church is so large that no man on earth could hit a baseball from one end to the other. Not Lou Gehrig, not Babe Ruth, not even Mark McGwire." The group stared in silence at the beautiful marble structures, intricate paintings, and glorious mosaics all around the enormous building. Then a certain young woman from the college group interrupted the silence with an astonished question. "You mean they actually let people hit baseballs in here?" Okay, we might think that she's a few fries short of a Happy Meal. But again, all of us have blurted out remarks that seem just as clueless to our hearer. Simon Peter was rebuked by Jesus. The truth is that Peter cared about his master. He didn't want him to suffer and die, but something else vexed Peter. How could the Messiah be put to death? That didn't make any sense. Peter was impetuous and a little impertinent in his rebuke of Jesus, but he was being quite honest. "Never, Lord," he said. "Never shall this happen to you." As usual, Peter was probably saying what all of the other disciples were thinking. If we're honest about it, there's a lot about our faith that bothers all of us. If that's not so, then I dare say we're not doing a very good job of following in Jesus' footsteps. Soren Kierkegaard once told a parable about a town where all the citizens loved and admired the fire chief and his crew. One day, the fire alarm went off as there was a house fire. And so the chief and his crew hurried to get their wagon to race toward the burning building. But part of the way there, the road was blocked. Hundreds of citizens were standing in the street holding squirt guns. Occasionally, the people would turn in the direction of the fire and shoot off their tiny guns. The fire chief yelled at them, "What are you doing? Why do you have water pistols? What are you even trying to accomplish?" The citizens replied, "We've all gathered here to support your efforts. We all believe in the good work you do for this community, and each of us has come to make a humble contribution." The people in the crowd then once again smiled at each other, looked in the direction of the raging inferno, and squirted some more water from their pistols. In disbelief, the fire chief looked at them and said, "Get out of the way! Fires like this are not for well-meaning people who want to make limited contributions. Such situations demand firemen who are ready to risk their lives in putting out the flames. Rather than fire hoses, we so often stand around squirting our water pistols." Why do we do that? Because we're like Simon Peter before he was confronted by the risen Christ. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down. Sometimes we're convinced, other times we're just confused. Thank God for his grace. Surely none of us merit our salvation. After Christ confronts Peter about his impetuous comments, Christ spells out what is facing those who would give their lives to him completely. Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." This is heavy stuff. Jesus says, if we want to follow him, we must take up the cross. In August of 2003, the Church of the Holy Cross in New York City was broken into twice. In the first event, thieves made away with a metal money box. 3 weeks later, vandals escaped with something much more puzzling. Being a Catholic church, there was a large crucifix in the church. The thieves had unbolted the 4-foot-long, 200-plaster Jesus from the crucifix, but left the wooden cross to which it was attached. The church caretaker, David St. James, confessed his bewilderment at this. They just decided, We're going to leave the cross and take the Jesus. We don't know why they just took him. We figure if you want the crucifix, you take the whole crucifix. But I think we know why, don't we? Many people would like to have Jesus and leave the cross behind. Jesus represents forgiveness and grace. Jesus is a divine friend who accepts us as we are, hears our prayers, and helps us in times of need. Who wouldn't want Jesus? But his cross? That, on the other hand, represents discipline and self-denial. The cross represents service and sacrifice. The cross represents taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on those for whom Christ died. That's an entirely different matter. We want Jesus, but we're uncertain about taking up the cross. These are people who call themselves Christian around the world, starting right here in our own community. These people who call themselves Christians, but want nothing to do with responding to the call to love thy neighbor because they live lives of a don't really care attitude. Yes, those thieves are not the only ones who want to take Jesus, but not the cross. I think we're often tempted to be that way as well. Peter backslid in a hurry when he was first confronted with the message of the cross. Often we will too. But fortunately, that is not the end of our story. Peter had an encounter with the risen Christ, and the man who had been fickle became a solid rock of faith and service. That can happen to us as well. Alan Emery, in his book, A Turtle on a Fence Post, tells a moving story from his childhood. He was taking a train trip with his parents. On his trip, he noticed a porter moving about with a decided limp. The porter told young Emery that he had an ingrown toenail. A doctor had worked on it the previous day and had now become infected. Obviously, the man was in great pain. They talked about other subjects and Emery went off to bed. During breakfast the next morning, Emery's father commented on the way the porter appeared to be in pain. Well, Emery filled his father in on the reason. After the meal, Emery went back to the observation car, returning to their car a half an hour later to see the porter coming out of his parents' drawing room. As the porter walked toward him, Emery saw that the porter was distressed. Great tears were cascading down his cheeks onto his jacket. He went to the men's lounge, sat down upon the leather bench, and put his hands over his face and cried. Emery went and sat next to him. He was particularly concerned that the porter had just left his parents' accommodations. So he asked, "Are you crying because your toe hurts?" The porter replied, "No, it's because of your daddy." He went on to tell Emery that Emery's father had approached him to ask about his toe. His father told the porter that he was not a doctor, but he felt that he might be able to help him. The porter was reluctant, but at his father's insistence, he went into the drawing room and exposed his toe, terribly inflamed and swollen. Emery's father suggested that he lance it and clean it out and bandage it to relieve the pain and expedite the healing. The porter agreed. As he told Emery of it, he burst out crying again. Emery asked, "Did it hurt that much?" He said, "It didn't hurt at all, and now it feels perfectly fine." "Then why are you crying?" Emery asked. "Well," said the porter, "while he was dressing my toe, your dad asked me if I loved Jesus. I told him my mother did, but I didn't believe as she did. Then he told me that Jesus loved me and that he died for me. As I saw your dad carefully bandaging my foot, I saw love that was Jesus's love, and I knew that I could believe it. We got down on our knees, your dad and I did, and we prayed. And now I know that I'm important to Jesus and that he loves me." With that, the porter began crying again, happy and unashamed. When his sobs subsided, he earnestly burst out, "You know, boy, kindness can make you cry." Well, kindness can make you cry. But that is part of what taking up the cross of Jesus is all about. We love as he loved. We don't try to avoid the difficult task of loving the other, the stranger, the enemy. Rather, we strive to embrace the opportunity to show God's love to whoever, whenever we can. Oh, we backslide sometimes, just as Peter did. But by God's grace, we pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and even more importantly, we hoist the cross back on our shoulder once again. We seek to live as Jesus lived. Why? Because that's who we are, and that's what we do. Amen.